Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as your people, Lord, and to consider your truth. Lord, we continue to dig down into this seemingly endless well of riches, or this treasure trove of glory concerning your word, Lord, and the nature of your word and our relationship with your word. God, I pray that you would give great clarity this morning in my own mind, Lord, in my own communication of your truth, and as well as in all of our understanding of the truth that is being discussed in the confession this morning. Guide us, Lord, and guard our hearts and minds. Please keep us focused, even as we discuss these issues, keep us focused on Christ. And Lord, allow your gospel to be more solidly our hope and our confidence this morning. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Your compassion is everlasting. Your loving kindness never fails. We thank you for that, Lord, and we trust in you. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. How is everyone? Good. Here's some goods anyway. So we're just going to keep walking through where we left off last week. There is a new outline back there. The front side of the outline is the back side of last week's outline. And then the back of this outline is a new outline. So just so that you know, you can grab that. I tried to bring those two things together so it would be easier to follow in the class this morning. I do thank you, just as a side note, thank you for your prayers, for those of you who have been praying for our family. My grandma did pass away Friday evening at 7:49, and it was a happy end to a horrible disease, so we're very, very grateful to the Lord for bringing her home, and I debated on sharing this, but I think maybe it adds to the sweetness of how it came about. She passed away as we were singing "I'll Fly Away," and so it was a very very sweet moment in that regard. So, thank you for your prayers. Please continue to pray for my family. Things are not all that well as far as it's just difficult when you lose someone. So it's our loss, her gain, but we still have to deal with the effects of losing her. So please pray for my family, and thank you. Thank you for that. So today we are going to be looking at paragraph 4 of chapter 1 in the confession, and I'll just read that for you. You notice, remember, paragraph 2 and paragraph 3, we've been discussing the identity of Scripture. Paragraph 2 is dealing with those books which have been given by inspiration of God and are to be the standard of faith and life for the church. And then paragraph 3 deals with the apocryphal writings. What do we do with the books of the Apocrypha? That we recognize, first of all, they were not given by inspiration of God, and therefore they do not have authority in the church, right, above any other human writing. There may be a benefit to the apocryphal writings, but they are not authoritative for the church. And then we move from this discussion of the identity of Scripture down to the authority of Scripture in paragraph 4. So paragraph 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. It's a very strong statement. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. Now that, I already kind of mentioned that, but that first statement's very, very strong affirmation concerning the authority of the scripture and the way that authority is to be, or the way that authority relates and interacts with us. The authority of scripture obligates belief in them. That word obligates, a very interesting word. It means to force, or it necessitates belief in them. It compels us to believe. There's a force behind the scriptures that demands our belief in the scriptures. The old language, the older confession says, it describes this reality with the phrase, for which the scriptures ought to be believed. That is, for which they must be believed, or they should be believed, or they have to be believed. The authority of scriptures demands that. I think, in essence, what we're going to see in this paragraph is that the scriptures come to us as that which is self-sufficient in its authority and its rule over the church. And what I mean by that, it doesn't need the bolstering of something else. It doesn't need anything else to support its authority in the life of the church. It stands in and of itself. And that's going to be a really important issue in a moment as we consider the historical debate that's going on concerning the authority of the scriptures in the time of the Reformation and what this paragraph is negating as far as the historical situation is concerned. But we need to keep in mind as we work through it that the real issue here is that the scriptures, the authority of scripture, are of such an essence that there is nothing else that can help or that can aid or detract from that authority. Very often, let's just kind of bring this into a practical realm. How many of you guys are excited when you study like evidences for the veracity of the New Testament? The finding out evidence to compel you to believe that the scriptures are true, right? That's not a bad thing, and we're going to see that in paragraph 5, that there is a usefulness in considering evidence for why the scriptures are true. The scriptures prove themselves to be true both internally and externally, right? Not only internally are the scriptures coherent and have a unified message and a whole, but also externally, archaeological evidence, historical facts, all these things add to the testimony of the truthfulness of scripture. But none of those things can be used to obligate belief in the scripture. Now, why is that? Why would it be wrong for us to say the scriptures are true and you need to believe the scriptures because of archaeological evidence or because of the testimony of the early church or because of fill in the blank? Why would it be wrong to say that? Ms. Levitt, do you want to come up to the mic? Yeah. Oh. No, never mind. I'm not going to do that.
Okay. Sorry for muttering. Anyway, in the end, the Bible says about itself, the word is living and active, you know, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's basically spirit-filled. So, I mean, in the end, we believe the word because it's the word of God, not because, like, of things that we find as evidence in the ground from long ago, you know? Yeah.
Well, let me ask it this way. Stay there. We're going to put Levita on the spot here. It's like a blessing, man. This is a joy for us this morning.
Oh, great. I'm such a blessing. Yay.
You are a blessing. If we say the scriptures are authoritative because of, let's just use the example, this archaeological evidence that we found, In that scenario, what is the ultimate authority?
The things we find in the ground and not the word.
The archaeological evidence,
yes.
Right? If we say the scriptures are true because archaeology proves them to be true, and we make that the basis for the authority of the scriptures in the life of the church, archaeology has all of a sudden become our authority in the church, because authority is riding over the scriptures, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you, Levita. Thank you so much. Appreciate that boldness, right? Willingness. Go ahead, Brother Victor.
Even the scriptures say, blessed are those that believe without even see it.
Hmm.
So.
Yep, that's right, that's right. And dealing with the resurrection of Christ himself, right? Concerning Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Yeah, amen, brother, thank you. As soon as we begin to say that something other than Scripture adds to the authority of Scripture for our lives, whatever that other is, now it either becomes an equal, or in reality, in essence, it becomes an authority above the Scriptures. And that's what's kind of behind this next statement in that paragraph when it says, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. Then it says, this authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Now, there's the real issue. That's the real issue. When you begin to question the authority of the scriptures in the life of the church, you're not just questioning this book in its ability or its right to rule and govern us. What you're questioning is the source from whom this book comes, or from which this book comes, right? And who is that? It's God, the author who is truth itself. That is the source from which the authority of Scripture comes. Go ahead, Brother Bill.
It's interesting. The book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes a strong philosophical, almost irrefutable evidence for the existence of God and
sure.
Truths of the gospel and stuff. And all of these things are very interesting to study, and we should do it, I think. But the best they can do is to make you think.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the Bible, the truths of the word are spiritually discerned. And God has to do the regeneration to give you spiritual discernment. Otherwise, I mean, Romans 1 is true. I mean, they know. We know. People know.
Yep.
And in fact, if they should read a book like Mere Christianity or study the archaeology or something, they know even more, and they have more of a responsibility even, I think, as when they stand before the Lord. But
yeah.
It's spiritually discerned. Otherwise, you're going to reject the truths and the authority of the Scripture because you don't want, the natural man does not want to be ruled.
That's right. By anything or anyone other than himself.
Themselves, yes.
Yeah. No problem ruling myself,
yeah.
But you have no right to rule me. Yeah, that's natural man. And you guys remember, that just reminded me of that testimony of Robert Jastrow that we watched, right? All his knowledge of physics and astronomy and just seeing in the universe the reality that this cannot happen by chance. There must be a God. He then says, but my science won't allow me to believe that. Right, and so that's as far as evidence and reasoning from the human mind can get us. Right, and we're going to look more into that in paragraph 5. But what I want to highlight right now from this paragraph is that when we begin to put anything other than this, when we put anything next to the scriptures, and allow whatever that may be to help hold the scriptures up as our authority, that other thing has now become the authority. And when you allow that other thing to become the authority over the scriptures, you have, in essence, put that other thing above the authority of God himself. Right? And that's what's going on here. Whenever the paragraph, or when it says, the authority, it says, does not depend on these things, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. The authority depends on God. And why is that authority dependent upon God? Is, well, because of everything we've been discussing concerning the nature of Scripture. When God decided to give, when he chose of his own free will to reveal special revelation for the sake of our good, our salvation, our knowledge, he could have chosen not to do that. And that's something I bring up repeatedly, because I am in awe of God's grace and his mercy in this regard. He could have justly chosen to completely pass over all of us and left us to the condemnation we deserve from the light of nature, the knowledge that we have of God and yet sin against and suppress in unrighteousness. God could have justly passed over and said, you know what? It's good. It's fine. I'm going to shut my mouth. I'm going to leave you to yourself. And at the end, you will face my wrath. But God chose not to do that. He chose to reveal himself specially. And I'm going to keep going with that thought. Brother Mike, go ahead.
Let me know if I'm going down a tangent here. But when talking to people outside the church, what kind of value or emphasis should or shouldn't be placed on external things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and archaeological discoveries that confirm God's word?
Sure, thank you. We're going to get into that a little bit more too in a minute, but those evidences can be very helpful for refuting claims that an unbeliever makes. Like, this is so commonly used. Well, the Bible was just put together by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So they chose then which books to keep in the Bible and which books to take out of the Bible. That's just a common refutation for Christianity, and say it's just a bunch of men who got together and said, well, we're going to keep this and we're not going to keep that. And it was all to serve their own ends of power and authority and rule. Constantine had to do that so that he could consolidate his rule of the Roman Empire. It's like, no, that's actually not what happened at the Council of Nicaea. I can walk you through the canons of the council and show you where the Council of Nicaea didn't even address the issue of the canon of Scripture. They didn't even discuss it. And so, you know, historical evidence and archaeological facts and other things like what we saw with Robert Jastrow, all those things can be used to refute the unbeliever's claim and what the unbeliever is resting his faith upon, for why he shouldn't believe in God. But none of those things can be used to bring anyone to faith, true saving faith. And we're going to get into that. So when God chose to give this special revelation of his own free will for our salvation and our good, when he chose to put that in writing, he didn't entrust that process to the ability of man. Remember what we talked about. What did God do with his word? It's that word starts with an I. ESV translates it much better. He inspired it, right? Yeah, he breathed it out. That means that God was over the entire process of not only revealing special revelation, but also putting it into writing, wholly into writing. That's paragraph one. God was responsible for that, not man. And therefore, because Scripture comes directly from God in that way, it bears the authority of God himself over us. Now, I've made that comment to other people, and they've said, well, what, do you worship the Bible? You know, other Christians. Well, we don't worship the Bible, do we? It's not, what would that be called? Pastor Jim could probably help me with this. Bible-olatry? Is that idolatry of the Scriptures? Like, well, there is a way where that can happen. You can turn the Scriptures into your idol. And the Pharisees were very good at that, weren't they? And Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to realize this. It's them that bear witness of me, and you refuse to come to me.
So if somebody put the Bible on the table, open it up with candle lights, you know, and keep the light all the time right there, you know, it's kind of like a worship the Bible?
I don't know. I would have to know the person, but not necessarily. I was cleaning windows in Memphis, and this was like 9 years ago, can't believe that, of a Jewish couple, an elderly Jewish couple. And this was one of the sweetest times of witnessing to the truth of Christ that I've ever had. And I love speaking with Jewish people because there's this background that we share, right? It's called the Old Testament. And when you can point to Christ from the Old Testament, it's really just a powerful witness for them. Daniel 9 is my favorite place to go, Isaiah 53. But anyway, when I walked in, I noticed that right just next to the door, just to the right, there was this table that was highly decorated. I mean, and it was an expensive table, hand-carved, all kinds of designs in it. And they had the Bible, their copy of the scriptures, up on like a pedestal, held up higher than that table, right? And there were decorations around it that clearly indicated these were people who reverenced the scriptures, right? I wouldn't say that that necessarily means that they were worshiping the scriptures rather than worshiping God. But I think at times, yes, it could. I'm just saying, you brought that up, that sparked that memory in my mind, and now you guys are all subject to it. So I think it can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Boy, where's the rail? I feel like I'm off the rail right now. Okay. Wait a second. Yes, you know, in Psalm 119, this is where I was going. Psalm 119, when the author of that psalm talks about lifting his hands to God's holy word, or I love your commandments, right? Or I just read one this morning, actually. It says, let me get there. Psalm 119, 120, it says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. So right here, you've got this connection between a fear of Yahweh and a fear of his word, his judgments, his statutes, his ordinances, his commandments. So you have this relationship between the worship that's given to God does manifest in some way concerning the relationship of the psalmist to the scriptures, but it's not the scriptures in themselves that the psalmist is worshiping. It's the God of the scriptures, right? The God who has inspired his word. And sorry to go down that, but I just thought about that charge of Bible idolatry, and I kind of wanted to address that. We do hold the scriptures in high esteem, high regard, because as we've already looked at before, what are the scriptures for us? What are they? What has God put in writing? He's put his divine communication, right? Such that when we looked in Deuteronomy maybe a couple months ago now, we saw that the scriptures held and communicated and conveyed to us and passed along the very voice of God himself, right? And so we do hold them very highly. But the authority of scripture in the life of the church rest not upon the testimony of any person or church or organization or anyone else's testimony. The authority of the scriptures to rule the church come from God himself, who is the source of the scriptures. And so there is as you're very aware, there's a historical issue being addressed by this paragraph. Does anybody know what that is? Mrs. Jacoby, I know you know. What's that? Yeah, it's obviously it's the debate with Rome, right, in the time of the Reformation. The issue of authority in the time of the Reformation was really the essence of every debate that took place in the Reformation and has taken place between any true Protestant today and the Church of Rome. The issue is always authority. No matter what you're debating, no matter what you're discussing, transubstantiation, purgatory, the Mass, all these things, regardless of what it is, it all comes down to who says, right? Who is the authority that says this is right or this is wrong? And so what this paragraph is saying is that the authority of the scriptures to rule over us does not come from the consent of the church. It doesn't come from the consent of anyone else. The authorities or the scriptures are authoritative over us because they are God's word, the very word of God's mouth. And so, simply put, the Roman Catholic Church denies this truth. They deny this reality of the authority of scriptures, which is a major branch of scripture alone, right? If you're going to say that the scripture is the sole authority in the life of the church, then you have to subject yourself to the scriptures and to the scriptures only, right? And this is the point of contention between Rome and the churches of the Reformation. Now, one reason for this denial of scripture alone from the Church of Rome, it's put this way: the scriptures cannot be the sole authority for life and obedience in the church, because it was the church that decided what constitutes the scriptures. That is, the scriptures are the product of the church's understanding of what belongs to scripture. So scripture becomes scripture because the church says this is or this is not scripture. Who is the ultimate authority in that situation? Man, manifesting itself through this construct of Rome, right? The church becomes the ultimate authority. Now, they say, no, we're not an authority over the scriptures, and yet practically it works itself out that way. Because if we only know what belongs to the scripture based upon the testimony of the church, then the church has become that authority over the scriptures, telling us what is true, what truly and truly does not belong to the Bible. Charles Hodge, in his volume one of his Systematic Theology, summarized this very well. He said, while explaining that the Roman Catholic Church maintains that since people cannot certainly know what books are of divine origin and therefore entitled to a place in the canon, and as they are incompetent to decide on the meaning of Scripture, God has made the church an infallible teacher by which all these points are determined, whose testimony is the proximate and sufficient ground of faith to the people. That is the teaching of Rome. Now, I'm sure, I couldn't remember exactly where this was, but I'm sure you guys will know where the Bible says that the church is the infallible authority of faith of God's people. You guys remember where it says that? It's got to be in there somewhere, right? No, it's not. We know it's not. Rome says that whatever the church declares to be part of the revelation committed to her, that is, whatever the church declares to be true, that is to be received as if it were endowed with divine authority. Because God has made by the Holy Spirit the church the infallible judge in all of these matters. And you know what we mean. When Rome talks about the church, it's not talking about the gathered assembly of the people of God. It's talking about the rulers of the church. Really, in essence, it's speaking of the papacy, right? With the Pope as its head. That is what constitutes the church in Rome's terminology. Go ahead, Miss Wendy.
Yeah, a part of that proclamation, you read through it rather quickly, but it actually claims that the people are incapable, which denies the power of the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy, correct?
All these issues tie in together. All these issues tie back into the scriptures, which is why this is week 9 of discussing this first chapter. That's right there what you brought up is a denial of the priesthood of the believer. Right? The believer is not filled with the Spirit sufficiently to determine what is and is not God's will for him or her with the scriptures. We need the church to do that. We need the Pope to do that. Now, yes, you were right, and I'm glad you picked up on that, that the people cannot certainly know in and of themselves what books are of divine origin and therefore are entitled a place in the canon, and they are incompetent to decide on its meaning, right? Therefore, to address that issue, God has made the church an infallible teacher by which all these points are determined. And here's the important aspect of that. If you deny that, the Church of Rome pronounces an anathema on you. So if you say, no, Rome is not the ultimate authority to decide what is and is not scripture or what is and is not right and true for the life of God's people, if you deny that, officially the church calls you a heretic and you are condemned to hell. Now, that's not brought to the surface very much in discussions today, but that is still true teaching of the Church of Rome. And so this is a big issue. This is a really big issue. And I think we are so removed from the time of the Reformation, like the weddedness of these issues with life, that we forget its relevance. Right? These issues have direct impact on your every moment existence. But we're so far removed from the importance of them. Man, I'm spitting all this morning. We're so far removed from the importance of these issues that we fail to see their relevance moment by moment. And you know what happens with that, guys? Like, our faith begins to shallow out. We lose depth. And when it's challenged, we have no reservoir from which to draw. We feel voiceless. We feel like we have no words. We don't have an answer to give back to those who would challenge us. And so what do? We just shut our mouths. And we go on with our own way, and we say, well, fine. They want to believe that, they can believe that, but I'm going this way. That doesn't really manifest the heart of God, does it? God didn't do that. Christ didn't do that. But anyway, that's a soapbox. I'll get off of it. These issues are very important. And the Church of Rome declares that if you deny that reality, that they are the infallible teacher for the church, endued with authority by the Holy Spirit, then you do so at the peril of your own soul. You guys remember, we've talked a little bit, we've touched on what took place after the Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, when the reformers and the churches of the Reformation were gathering strength and really pressing on without the authority of Rome. There was something called the Counter-Reformation, and we've brought that up a couple times. But I wanted to quote something from one of the more zealous theologians, Roman Catholic theologians, operating in the Counter-Reformation. He was a man named Johannes Koklos, and I have his last name on your outline. I have no clue if I'm pronouncing that right. But that's the way it seems to, that's the way it sounds to me. On the issue of sola scriptura, Koklos writes, without the scriptures, we have received many things from the church's tradition, but we have received no scripture at all without the church. Now, you guys understand the importance of what he's saying right there. Let me read that again, and you have it on your outline, but without the scriptures, we have received many things from the church's tradition. Now, what does that mean? What's that talking about? Yes, from outside the scripture. And what have we received, according to the Church of Rome, outside of the scriptures? The church tradition, right? Right. And so we've received many things from outside the scriptures, without the scriptures, but we have received no scripture at all without the church. Now let's just think about that from a logical, just logically. If God speaks to this world, guess what we've received? We've received his word. Whether we acknowledge it, whether we actually receive it with faith, that's a different issue. But we have received his word. God has sent forth his word into this world with or without our nod, right? And that's the essence of the scripture's authority over all humanity. It does not matter if you acknowledge it or not. It reigns over you and it demands your obedience. And God, remember what Jesus said, think not that I judge you. On that day, what will judge the unbelievers? His word, right? his word, or Moses, he even says to the Pharisees, that he will judge you. But the word of God judges. Right? That's Hebrews 4. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through bone and marrow, right? Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, Kokos, part of his argument and a major argument of the Counter-Reformation is that the only way that you know that we have, the only way you know what constitutes the body of Scripture is if we tell you what constitutes the body of Scripture. So therefore, the Scriptures cannot be a sole authority over the church because it's based on the authority of the church that we have the Scriptures. Right? Now, how do you answer that? How would you answer that? Anybody?
You're nuts, man.
You're nuts, man. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not so sure the statement is true. I think Moses got the Ten Commandments without the church. So I don't really necessarily believe with Kokos's statement.
Yeah. Absolutely. And who? Jesus' apostles, right? From where did they get the commandments of Christ?
Jesus.
From Jesus himself, right? And by the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Did their message depend on the acceptance or acknowledgement of the church? Exactly. That's the point. The church is built on the message they preached, right? The church didn't create that message. The church was created by that message. John Calvin, as is the case so often, John Calvin had the perfect response to this issue brought up by Kokos. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:20. And this really captures the why John Calvin is such a powerful theologian in the Reformation churches. Why is he so helpful and beneficial for those who actually go and read his works? Simply because on these issues, he would just point to the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. And that's where our power and authority to refute the unbelievers, that's where our powerful arguments come from. They're not from our own reasoning and our ability to argue with somebody. It just comes simply by pointing back to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit using his word to quicken hearts and call dead sinners to life. But he pointed to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Can somebody read that out loud?
Can I start at 19?
Sure, yep. So upon what is the church built? Yes, Jesus Christ, he's the cornerstone, he holds it together, but what does it describe as the foundation? The apostles and the prophets, right? Those chosen instruments through whom God's word was given and inscripturated, right? Committed to writing. The church is built upon that foundation. That foundation is not built upon the church. And so all Calvin did was point to this verse and say, how can the Scriptures be subject to the authority of the church, or even equal to the authority of the church, when the church is built upon the foundation of the Scriptures? It can't happen. Which one is greater, the foundation or the wall? Right. Well, obviously, without a foundation, that wall is not standing. Okay. We tear out our foundation here, walls come a-crumbling. And that's the point, that the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the message of Jesus Christ tying in all of Scripture into one unified message. That's the foundation of the church. And so if we are to be built on that foundation, we cannot be the authority over that foundation. Or if we are built, not to be built. And Therefore, the paragraph 4 says, therefore, that last sentence, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. So it starts with the obligation we have to believe in the scriptures, and it ends with this statement, therefore, we are to receive them because they are God's word. Brother. I think that's a very good point. And we're going to get to that eventually, not today. But the reality that true faith manifests in obedience, right? A heartfelt, zealous, true desire to do God's will. If you've tasted of God's love, then there is that force within your own soul to do His will, to do what's pleasing to Him, to do what He loves. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and you do not do what I say, right? The person who stands in the storm, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, is not the one who hears His word only, but the one who hears His word and acts upon it. Right? And John 15:10, what you were referring to earlier, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, so you also keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John 15:10. So thank you, brother. Yeah, thank you for that. Therefore, because the authority of Scripture rests in God Himself, we are to receive that word. We're to take it in. To receive, it doesn't just mean that we acknowledge the word, right? We all would acknowledge. I, as an unbeliever, I acknowledged that the Bible was God's word, right? And I even held a reverence for it. But that word was not, I had not received its message and began to act it out in life. I hadn't bowed to the testimony of the Scriptures. That's what it means to receive. We take it in and we hold up as true and obey what the Word of God has to say. Now, the Scripture proofs that are given at the end of this paragraph are simply pointing out the reality that all of Scripture that has been given to us has come from one source. And it's the source of Scripture that founds, that grounds the authority that Scripture has over us. And so 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, for the sake of time, I'm just going to run through a brief description of what this is talking about, but please look at these for yourselves. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, it speaks of men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were carried along by the Spirit, they spoke from God. So God is speaking, the Holy Spirit is carrying these chosen instruments along, and the product of the Word of God coming to the church or into this world being written down, that product is directly from God Himself. God is the one who initiated that. God is the one who brought it to its completion, and therefore what we have in the Scripture comes directly from God and bears the authority of God Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16, these are the Scriptures are the only item in this entire world that bears this description, that they were breathed out by God. Nothing else comes close to being described that way. The very breath of God producing for us what we have in the Bible, and therefore they are to be received as God Himself, the very authority of God resting in what He has breathed out for our good. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Just a brief note here. If you have an older confession, the Old English version of the confession, that reference there, I think, says 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's wrong. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So that would, if that is original, that would constitute the first real legitimate mistake we have found in the confession. So I just wanted to mark that out. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which performs its work in you who believe." Now, there's a lot there in that verse that I just want to park on, right? But for our discussion this morning, notice the connection between the word that was being spoken by the apostles and the apostolic representatives and that word being identified as the word of God, right? Even though it came from the mouth of men, Paul says, you received it not as the word of men, but as what for what it really is, the word of God. And so God is the source of that, and therefore it is to be received with all the authority of God himself. And then 1 John 5:9, you know, it says that God has borne witness concerning his son. And I would add to that verse reference, if you would write this down on the outline, I would connect 1 John 5:9 to John 5:37-39, where Jesus speaks of the witness of the Father, and he ties it directly to Scripture. And he says, John the Baptist bore witness of me, but I receive a witness that's greater than the testimony of men. The Father himself has borne witness of me. And then he goes directly into the topic of the Scriptures. And so the Word of God is where God the Father bears witness of God the Son. Therefore, he is the source, and it is to be received with all the authority that God himself possesses. I'm sorry to be so quick through that, but I do want to get into this other section. We won't have time to finish it, but I do just want to dig into it a little bit. Paragraph 5. After discussing the authority of the Scripture in the life of the church, the very next issue that comes up is, how do we know that the Scriptures bear that authority? How do we come to an assurance and a persuasion that the Scriptures truly are infallible and authoritative for our lives? How do we come to an assurance regarding their authority? And this is what paragraph 5 picks up on. Let me just read it. It says, "The testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of the contents and the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God." That's a key element of this. "But the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections, all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So what is the source of our persuasion of the authority and infallibility of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit's work in us, right? Now, I do want to point this out from the beginning, because I don't develop this the way I want to, but notice that last sentence says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Even the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us concerning what the Word of God is not divorced from the Word of God. This is an amazing fact of just walking and living life with God. It is so dependent upon your exposure to God's Word. Because the Spirit of God uses this very Word in your heart to convince you of its infallible nature, to convince you of its authority over your life. And that's very, very key, that the Spirit uses the Word to convince us of the importance of the Word, the nature of the Word, the authority of the Word. In fact, I just had, these past few days, being back in Tennessee, I got to visit with a lot of family, and I just had a precious testimony from one of my aunts who's been converted recently, and she just radically changed. But one thing that she said brought her to faith was that one night, now she's always been exposed to the truth of God's Word. She was raised going to church and all that, but just really rebelled pretty heavily against it. But one night she was reading in the Psalms, and I don't remember what psalm this was, but it was there was one of the Psalms that just reached out and grabbed a hold of her heart. And it's like that phrase, I believe, what is it? I believe in the Bible that I read because when I read the Bible, it reads me. Like, just the Bible exposes me. It opens up the inner parts of my life and causes me to deal and reckon with what's really going on inside. It attaches itself to my core. You know, well, when my aunt was describing what happened, she was reading the Scriptures, and all of a sudden, just a passage in the Psalms began to come so alive to her. It was like it was dealing directly with her own life, you know, just really fixated or forced itself upon her with a power and an authority. And she came away from that experience saying, I have to believe this Word. I have to believe this Word. Look at the relationship between what I just read in my own life. This is God. This is from the Lord. And as she's saying this, I'm just thinking about what I was hoping to get to this morning. How do we come to this full persuasion of the infallibility and authority of the Scriptures? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit using the very Word that we're talking about to bring us to that settled conviction. My point with this, guys, is that our relationship, our walk with the Lord, is not simply a cognitive mental exercise of saying, well, I guess this is the Word of God, therefore I'm going to submit myself to it. Now, that's not wrong. You need to submit yourself to God's Word, but it's not resting totally on that. Our faith in God is not based on the testimony of the church or any other man, not a Billy Graham, not a Pastor Jim Odens, not me, not your mom or your grandma or anything else. Your faith in God, your relationship with Him must rest upon the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And He works in your heart using His very Word, right? And that is what brings us to this settled conviction and persuasion that, man, this truly is the Word of God. This truly is infallible and without error. And here's the key for our discussion. This truly is the authority over my life. Brother. Amen. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. This is why we try to memorize Scripture together as a church, right? And it's not just for witnessing to others, it's for your own soul. As you're walking through your day, how are you going to meditate upon God's law day and night if you don't have it inside? You can't walk around like this all day. Oh, that's my sweet pen. I love that pen. Make sure you guys know this. I have a pen fetish, but you can't just walk around like this all day and go about your work, right? You can't drive a car like that. Some of us try to. No, to meditate on God's Word, you got to have it in your heart, right? You got to have it in your mind, and you got to just keep returning to it. I was witnessing to a guy on the airplane yesterday on the way back. It's like the only pilot I've ever met outside of you, Wendy. And he's explaining to me all the turbulence and what's going on as we come down to land and why it feels like this is a newbie up there in the cockpit. And it's because, like, we're just doing this number as we're coming down. And I'm like, man, are we going to land this thing? I don't know. But anyway, I was witnessing with him. And, oh, boy, where was I going with that? Memorizing Scripture. Ah, it's gone. I guess the Lord doesn't want me to share it. That's just me. That'll be my memory. Anyway, so our conviction of the truthfulness of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, it all comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if we don't have that, no amount of external evidence, no philosophical arguments, no archaeological digs or anything like that, none of that's going to give us the confidence in the Word of God that we need to build our lives upon it. We must have the Holy Spirit using His Word in our hearts and our lives, working it in our lives from the inside out. Right? And if we don't know if we have that, if we haven't experienced that, or even if we have and we're in a dry season, what's the answer? We run to the Lord. Right? You run to Him. You say, Lord, Your Word is dry. I'm dry to Your Word. I'm barren. I'm fruitless. Please take Your Word. Revive me according to Your Word, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Take Your Word, Lord, and awaken me. Quicken me. Bring me into that deep relationship, that intimacy with You that I had or that I want, that I long for. You run after the Lord. And the prayer of faith, we learn from Scripture, the prayer of faith is answered. So believe that He's willing. Believe that He's ready to forgive. Believe that He wants to draw near. And therefore, when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us, James 4:8. Now, to make up for going over time so often, we're going to end there for today, 3 minutes early. So just keep that in the bank, right? I'm going to use that in the future. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that we can discuss these issues of authority of Your Word. And God, I pray that it would not just be a study for the mind, but that our hearts would grasp what we're discussing, Lord, that we would feel the true significance of it, and that You, by Your Spirit, would order our lives according to Your Word. Please bless us the rest of this morning. Help us worship You, Lord. We want to worship You in spirit and in truth, with full hearts of praise to You and joy, delight in Your will. And Lord, we want to move forward in obedience to Your Word. So would You please work in us this morning, Lord, conform us more to the image of Your Son, and help us walk in the joy of fellowship with You. Thank You, Lord, for these people. Would You please bless them? Would You strengthen Pastor Jim as he preaches Your Word? Would You strengthen James as he leads us in worship, Lord, in song? And help us truly worship You together as one body with one voice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.